Church, Christmas is amazing, isn't it? And we get to sing about our Savior, and we get to open presents, and we get to eat good food. And I'm glad that you're here to celebrate with us. This is our Christmas Sunday. My hope this morning, and I have a lot of hopes, so you'll hear in a second, but one of my hopes is that as great as Christmas is, right, there's so many fun things at Christmas, there's so much warmth during Christmas. That you will be pointing to something greater than all of those things, because all of those things point to something so much sweeter and so much enduring. Would you please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9? We will be in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, covering verses 1 through 7. My hope is that we will see Christmas as a declaration of Christ's victory. Ultimate victory, definite victory, complete victory over all of his enemies. And I hope, too, is that we will see how we can have peace and joy even when life doesn't really always feel particularly glorious, does it? We also see how Christ's fulfillments are always better than anything we can set our hope on. We're going to do all of that just in the span of 7 verses, right? Isn't that amazing? God's word is good. And all of it in the context of great judgment, too. So let's read, and then we will pray. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. We have so many reasons to be thankful. We have so many reasons to exalt your name high. Lord, you are a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, would you help us to see that this morning? Would you help us to taste that and to treasure it as we celebrate Christmas, Lord, with family this week? Father, I pray for those of us here this morning who don't know you as their Savior. We're here and we'll be celebrating Christmas, and yet, Lord, missing the essence of the celebration. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and behold your greatness, your supremacy, your victory this Christmas. Pray both for those of us who are in trials and in need, Lord, and would we see Christ as the one who satisfies our every need. I pray, Lord, that you would give us attentive hearts, that you'd help us to see you at work. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most iconic prophecies of our coming Savior is nestled amidst the message of great judgment. Judgment is coming for the land of Judah. Judah has abandoned the way of the Lord. And now they will be invaded and they will be struck down. Remember the history of Israel too, right? From one family to a small nation to a great nation. Israel was once a great kingdom. If you think back to the times of King David and Solomon, Israel once enjoyed great prosperity. They had prevailed over their enemies. Israel's kingdom was the envy of many. But now that we open Isaiah in the time of Isaiah, this was now 200 years ago. The kingdom was not what it used to. In fact, the kingdom was now divided in two because of their sin. The kings that had followed David and Solomon had not walked, for the most part, after the ways of the Lord, and they had not been impressive. Instead of leading the people to prosperity, they led them, for the most part, into idolatry. Both Israel and Judah had abandoned the Lord and forsaken his ways. So for those who are at this time, for those who are faithful, seeking still to please God, this time is a dark time for faithful Christians. It's a dark period in Israel. Maybe not as dark as the one that was coming, as we'll see here in a second, but a dark one nonetheless. And here comes the prophet Isaiah, warning them of the judgment to come. Because God is a holy God, and we see that in Isaiah, don't we? God is a holy God who's holy, holy, holy. He cannot let sin go unpunished. God's wrath will be poured out on Judah. By the way, don't let the warmth of Christmas distract you from the fact of your duty to submit to God. Right, if you're here this morning and you are walking in open rebellion, you're walking in sin, in unrepentant sin, God will judge you. God's judgment is severe. We see that here in a second, how severe and consequential their sin was for all the land. And Christmas is great because it reminds us that we actually can't have peace with God, right? That conflict can be gone. Israel and Judah would eventually be defeated by their enemies. They would be captured, their homes burned. The temple, right, which was supposed to represent the presence of God with them, would be destroyed. All of this is coming upon Judah. You look at it with me in the passage. Let's actually look at verse 22 of chapter 8. So the last verse before chapter 9. Just to get a glimpse of the incoming judgment. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. God's judgment will be great. So it's with this in mind, right, this picture, this warning of judgment that is to come, that we see a glimpse of hope. With the background of destruction, a picture of hope emerges in chapter 9. So let's walk through it together. Verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In a former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, I think this verse probably makes actually more sense at the end of chapter 8. But regardless, it begins to give us a glimpse of the hope that God is not going to desert his people forever. Judgment is coming. It'll be severe. It'll hurt. But God will not abandon his people forever. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now, what's the significance here of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, these are two tribes in Israel. They're located on the, basically right at the north, so north, the most northwest side of the land, and it's closest to the enemy territory. So there were two of the tribes who were likely most subject to enemy attacks. If you wanted to get to Israel and enemy countries wanted to come and attack Israel from the north, they would likely have to come through Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, illustration for some of you is if you play the game Risk, right? Some of you love the game Risk. If you ever want to take over Australia, you have to go through Indonesia. There is no other way, right, to get to the whole continent. So in the same way, if you want to destroy and you want to attack Israel, you have to go through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we don't know, right? We don't know exactly what this refers to. We don't know what Zebulun and Naphtali have been subject to. This could be a reference to a previous enemy attack. But regardless, we will see that they will be attacked. They will be grieved. But their grief will not last forever. A light is coming, a glimmer of hope. And Zebulun and Naphtali will be the first to see that light and that hope. Okay, let's keep going to verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Throughout this whole thing, Isaiah is talking in past tense about things that are yet to come, right? As if they have already happened. It is that sure that these things are coming. And the reminder is, though the people would live in great darkness for a season, a light was coming. And what accompanies this light? Blessing after blessing. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Okay, so take a moment and just consider how different their reality at that moment and then reality in just a few years was going to be from this promise. When this was written, right, judgment was imminent. The enemy was near. And then imagine holding on to this promise that your joy would increase when your land is ruined, when everything that you hold dear has been taken away from you. As the enemy plunders your city and crushes the nations to pieces, God says that he will multiply them. The land that is laying in ruins would grow in numbers and strength. We know that Israel lived in captivity for 70 years. That's a long time. Many of the people of God, right, if think about people who were born at the beginning or in the time of Isaiah, all they've known is distress and darkness. And they will see their joy increase. You have increased its joy. And how great is this joy that is coming? Well, God gives us two illustrations here. The first one is the illustration of a plentiful harvest, with joy at the harvest. Farm work is hard work. And some of you know that on the side, sometimes we do some maple syrup as a family. And my wife likes to joke that I'm a part-time farmer, but I don't think I can quite claim that title. But it's a lot of work, right? It's not like traditional farming, but it is still a lot of work nonetheless. And let me tell you, there's not a lot of things that are so discouraging as when you're putting in so much work to get ready for the season, to get the bags ready, to get the taps all cleaned out, to go and put them in, to do all the work of going to the trees, and then just have a terrible yield, a terrible year, right? It is very discouraging. But when we have a good year, when we have just those days when you go and collect and there's so much flowing that you go collect, you dump the bags, and by the time you're back at the beginning, the bags are already getting full again, that's really exciting. There's joy with that. How happy are the houses of those who prosper in their work, right? How safe and joyful does one feel when your storehouses are full? The people of Judah would relate to this analogy. Okay, think about, again, Israel's history. God's people often face droughts, often face famine. And in exile, you can't really enjoy the fruits of your labor. You're subject to other nations with heavy burdens. So imagine the picture, right? A desolate land who's been trampled on and stripped of all of its glory, and then being able to enjoy the harvest. Great joy is coming. The second illustration is that they are glad when they divide the spoil. He compares this joy to the victory of a battle. It's hard for us to understand that today, isn't it? I was actually talking with Chris Nell about it briefly yesterday, and I really found his comments helpful. Because war is a scary thing. And praise God that most of us haven't had to experience that very closely. But it's hard to put a value on the spoil of victory. But think about these two examples. Think of America after World War II. Think of the spoil of victory and just the blessings that it reaped after victory, the spoil that can be seen with its booming economy, with America's rise as a political superpower. And then think individually too, right? Soldiers now don't take spoil from the enemy as they maybe used to. But the knowledge that you fought for something greater than yourself, It's a great reward, something that no one can take from you. That's something that is really worthy of rejoicing when you see your family safe and protected. Israel is familiar with battle. They know the feeling of resounding victory. And God says that your joy will be multiplied as the spoil of battle, as when they're glad when they divide the spoil. And this continues, verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, God's talking about the enemies of Israel, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as one on the day of Midian. Isaiah looks forward to the day when God will destroy those who are oppressing his people. The yoke, the staff, the rod are all tools that the nations use to subjugate Israel and Judah. And what does God promise? That he will break their rule. Okay, again, imagine reading this in exile. The power of the nations that you're forced to serve will one day be destroyed. They will be no more. God will vindicate and save his people. And it is God that will do it, right? There's a reference here at the end. You have broken as on the day of Midian. If you catch this reference, you'll maybe get a guess that this refers to a famous battle in Israel's history in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon in the battle of Midian. God's victory over Midian, we should say. Because do you remember how victory came? It wasn't because of Gideon's great strength. No, he was the weakest in the clan of Israel. It wasn't because of Israel's great numbers. No, God dwindled them down to 300 men. It wasn't because of their superior strategy. All they did was blow their trumpets. No, the Battle of Midian shows us that God is the one who wins our victories. And this reference doesn't just tell us that God is the one who will accomplish this. It also tells us just how complete this victory is going to be for the people of Israel. We don't read of any casualties in the Battle of Midian. The people destroyed each other. God is the one who won. The battle and the victory were resounding. So we know that God will grant full and certain victory. And how complete will this victory be? Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This victory is going to be so complete that even the garments of the enemy will be burned. Nothing will remain of them. Now remember, the people had this prophecy as they were about to be invaded. So imagine holding on to this prophecy for 70 years, thinking, is God going to do this? When you think about how different this promise is from your current reality, wouldn't many of us relate to the question that Israel would be asking, is God, will you really do this? How many of us feel like we're in a similar position? We know that God will deliver us from our trials, at least maybe in our minds we do. But nothing about our current experience gives us confidence that this is the case, is it? In many ways, things are still the same as they were a year ago. Sometimes things are worse than they were a year ago. When we look at our circumstances, there's not a lot to hope for. Has God forgotten? Has God stopped being faithful? I want you also to consider this. The people were longing for the fulfillment of this promise, and many of them did not see it. Not everybody got to see Israel delivered from Babylon and Assyria. Many died in the process before they were freed. So many would have died knowing that God had promised victory and never have seen it with their own eyes. Right? We know that God will be victorious, but oftentimes it doesn't really feel like it. We know, too, that Christmas should be a victorious time, a time of rejoicing. But again, when we look at our circumstances, we don't feel like we have often a lot of reason to rejoice. And the songs that we sing of with rejoicing around Christmas feel empty to us. Why? Well, for many of you, it's the sin that we see all around. It starts with the burden of your own sin first, and the continual reminders of how your sin has deeply wounded those that you care about. But you're also sinned against. And that is really hard. And it's especially discouraging with those who sin against you or those who are closest to you. Sin brings discord and strife. So often a time, Christmas, when it's supposed to be a family of warmth and families getting together, often becomes a painful reminder of our loneliness or of the divisions that we have even within our own families. Sin has done this. And many of us have daily reminders of sin. For many of us, it's the consequence of sin too. Things like physical limitations, sickness, the realities that our bodies will break down more. The fact that death is coming, even whether it's our death or the death of loved ones. And Christmas, sometimes it's a reminder that those who passed away who are not here with us this year, isn't it? Sin has really grieved us, has destroyed us. And so often Christmas doesn't feel very victorious. Let's consider again the people of Israel. The truth is that God promises this, and eventually they do get delivered. They have freedom. God is faithful to his promise, and the exile only lasts as long as God said that it would last. He grants them freedom, but this deliverance kind of fell flat a little bit in comparison to the promise. This deliverance didn't really feel like a great victory. If you keep reading in the Old Testament, no, there was no Samson, there was no David who came and destroyed and plundered the enemies like, ha, got you guys. This is what you deserve for oppressing us. There was no one who came and brought Israel to a place of exalted position among all the nations. No, it was a lot more subdued. Israel was just granted permission. Yeah, you guys can go ahead and build your temple and your walls. Now, that's great, right? But that's far from the victory of promise that we see in Isaiah chapter 9. They do return to the promised land, and they do get the opportunity to rebuild the wall and to rebuild their houses and even rebuild the temple of God. And again, remember, God is merciful. The fact that they get to do this is a mercy from God. They don't deserve this much. But yet, we have to be honest, it's kind of a letdown. And the people of God recognize it as much. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 3, we see that they're rebuilding the temple, and they set the foundation for the temple. And you would expect this to be a time of great rejoicing, right? Everybody's happy. But what we read is that it's a mixture of rejoicing and sorrow. Those who have never seen a temple before, those who didn't know what the previous temple looked like, were excited. Man, how great is it that we have a place to worship God? But those who were alive when the first temple was still around remember the glory of the former temple. And it's likely that the second temple was not as glorious as the first. And so they grieved what was lost. That's familiar to many of us, isn't it? Grieving what was lost, what could have been. Many of us had so many plans that just didn't pan out. I can think of many of you who are in a season of grieving. It's grieving what used to be. Looking back and saying, wasn't it really nice back then? Again, this fulfillment is far from the expectation of joy that we see in verse 3 that is multiplied and obvious to all. But they have freedom. right? And you would think, okay, well, maybe they build a temple. This is the beginning of the great glory. From here on, there'll just be a springboard for everything else to go well for Israel. But that's not how Ezra continues, right? The book of Ezra ends with the people mourning and weeping over their unfaithfulness. They had intermarried with the nations. So no, the fact that the temple was built did not fix all of their problems. Israel had hoped that they would return to glory, that they could go back to the times of David and Solomon, when the temple was magnificent and everyone would see that God is great and God was with them. But that didn't come. Israel longed for their physical deliverance. And yes, they were saved from the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But fast forward just a few years, and now they're again under the rule of the Roman Empire. This freedom wasn't as complete as they had hoped. So it begs the question, will God actually do this? But as we turn to verse 6, this church, this is what I want you to see. So would you take away one thing? God's fulfillment is always better than anything we can set our hopes on. God's fulfillment is always far better. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Up there. The wonder of Christmas is that God proves his faithfulness in the form of a baby. With humility, the God of the universe humbled himself and came down. And he was given to us as a child. Isaiah 9:6-7 is a direct reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. So we see that Jesus came and fulfilled Isaiah 9:6-7. But if you've grown up around the church, that's not going to be a shock to you, okay? Okay, that makes sense. That is Jesus right there. I can read about it. But what I want you to see is that Jesus is also the fulfillment of Isaiah 1-5. Okay, actually turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 12-17. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 12-17. And it reads, now, when he had heard, this is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, again, more oppression, more difficulty. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Sound familiar? It should. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the one who accomplished what God said he was going to do 700 years earlier. This light that was promised to Zebulun and to Naphtali, that was the light of Jesus and his ministry. They saw the light of Jesus firsthand. That was where Jesus began his ministry. And Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is here. Jesus has come, the king has arrived. And connect that to verse 7 of the increase of his government of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Okay, this Messiah was going to uphold the kingdom of David. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. Okay, the immediate fulfillment that Israel felt when they were delivered from Assyria and Babylon fell flat because it was. A greater fulfillment was coming for the people of God. Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promised victory. Far better than anything Israel had in mind. Right? Those who never got to see God's salvation, those who were in exile and died and never saw God delivering his people, but they trusted in the coming Messiah, they saw. And they saw something far better than their eyes could have seen on this earth. This is what God is doing. So let's read about it some more. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Don't miss this, church. Don't miss this. The repetition makes it clear that this is not an accident. The wording is not an accident. Christ was given to us. The purpose of his coming was for our benefit. Yes, Jesus came. He glorified the Father. There was a lot that Jesus was able to do. But don't forget that Christmas is a reminder of God's love and grace towards you. Rejoice in that. Christ was given for you. And what is this Messiah going to be like? Well, the end of verse 6, he's a wonderful counselor. He's worthy of great admiration. He's the embodiment of perfect peace and wisdom with the counselor. One who is greater than Solomon, right? Do you lack wisdom? Do you lack guidance? Look to the Messiah. He will never lead you astray. He's a mighty God, surpassing strength, beyond any of kings of the earth who could only do so much. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. He's an everlasting Father. His kingdom will never perish. He can be trusted for all time. It's so important to remember when you're suffering at the hands of sinners, they will pass away. But your everlasting Father promised you eternal life at his side. And he's the Prince of Peace. Your greatest need is peace with God. That is the greatest thing that your soul needs. And Jesus is the only one who can grant that to you. Right? What did the angels proclaim when Jesus was born? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God's fulfillment is always better. Before I get to that, let me just talk about the rule of God. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will establish the kingdom of David. His rule will be great. He will be a king who sits on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never know and taste any sin, any issues, any opposition. And this is the exact description that the angels give to Mary too, right? We'll turn to Luke chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to. Luke chapter 1. The proclamation of Jesus coming to Mary that we read a couple weeks ago. Actually, that was last week with Pastor Joel. Verse 32. This is what the angel says about this Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Christ will rule. It's a promise with justice and righteousness. And Christ's kingdom is here. He rules forever. We all long for a perfect ruler. We long for a righteous ruler, don't we? We want a king and a president who's able to do all things and lead us to paths of righteousness to flourish. Christ is that and more. And those who are part of his kingdom can enjoy his blessings to no end, peace to no end, peace that no one can take away. So we'll see, God's fulfillment is always better. Israel was hoping in many things, weren't they? Physical deliverance, the temple being built. And it's easy for us to think that, well, as soon as we have that, life will just be better. Life will be easier, everything will be okay. Okay, isn't that what we say too? What is it for you? What is it that you've been longing and waiting? God, if you would only give me this, life will be okay. Then I could do this. Then I know that you'd be faithful. Many of us have been praying for years. Right? You can relate to the people of Israel in exile longing for years. God, will you do this? We've been praying for years and God has not answered the way that we have asked him to. We've prayed for new jobs or different job circumstances. We prayed for healing from sickness. So we pray for relief from affliction or peace from certain conflicts. I mean, even praying for things like a church building, right? We've been praying for this for so long, and these are all good things to pray for. Sometimes all you want is a small victory, don't you? It's like, God, everything that I touch feels like it breaks. And everything that I go around feels like there's opposition at every turn. I just want a small victory. Oh, church, a greater victory is already yours in Christ. None of the things that we could long for actually compare with the excellency of your Savior. He was given to you. Okay, church, no house, no family, no financial security can satisfy you the way that Christ can. Okay, Israel was delivered, right? Physically delivered, but that didn't last. The temple was rebuilt, but that was a letdown. God may grant you many good things and may grant you many blessings, but if you do not have Christ first, you will not be able to enjoy those blessings. Christ is the greater and better fulfillment of all of God's promises. So Christmas reminds us of his supremacy over all things. So will you have faith? Will you have faith that he really is all that your soul needs? That this gift of Jesus, this baby, was the greatest gift that you could be given, and that nothing else can compare to his greatness? If you don't have Christ, the slightest calamity can shake you, right? But if you have Christ, church, there's nothing that you cannot endure. Because after all, it's only by faith that we will be able to enjoy the benefits of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 9, right, and the Christmas story are both royal birth announcements. A king is coming to make everything right, to bring his kingdom and usher his kingdom. And those who have faith in him will enjoy his blessings forever. Peace to no end. Righteousness to no end. He came to give us life. And now we must submit to his rule and live with faith that he has purchased our victory. What did he give us victory over, though? What did he set us free from? Well, not just trials or earthly enemies. He has set us free from much more than that. Christ stands victorious over power, of the power of sin and death. Jesus came to bring complete victory that was promised in Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, and that has practical implications for us. If you are by faith in Christ, you have victory over sin. That means that you as a Christian, you do not have to live as if you are still enslaved to your sin. Its power is gone. The king has come and destroyed its stronghold. Which means you can say no to your flesh. God has given you the strength and the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. You can actually repent and you can turn away from that which once entangled you and never return to it. Hated, despised that which would enslave you. Because Christ overcame the power of sin, you can have a clean conscience. That is so helpful, isn't it? Because we live in sin a lot. The sin, right, that you and your spouse continue to fight over, the sin that keeps you from growing together and getting along, has been defeated on the cross. Christ came and he destroyed it. That sin that you've been struggling for years to overcome and it feels like you cannot gain any victory over it. Well, believe by faith that it has no power to keep you down. Christ's arrival means that you have victory in your battle against sin. So live as if your enemy was dead. Don't serve him any longer. Don't be like Israel, seeking to return to those who oppressed you, going back to Egypt. So one, Christ has given you victory over sin. Number two, if you're in Christ by faith, Christ has given you victory over your spiritual enemies. You don't have to be afraid of condemnation any longer. There's no one to condemn you, right? You don't have to fear what others can do to you. There is nothing that can separate you from Christ's love. There's no one that can snatch you from his hand. There is nothing that man can do to you. No sin, no great injustice that can rob you of the peace that is yours if you live in his kingdom. His peace knows no end. So you don't have to live in fear any longer. You know who has won the battle. And third, if you are in Christ by faith, Christ has given you victory over death. The sting of death does not have the same hold on you anymore. You no longer have to fear what is going to come, whether that is tomorrow, whether that is when we die. You can have confidence that Christ's kingdom is here, and you will be able to taste the fullness of it in paradise because he has won the battle. Let me end with this. The question that the people had asked, will God do this? And they waited and waited, and many didn't see it. Will God actually do this and bring about this victory? They wondered this for 700 years. But this is how our passage ends. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Church, let's believe that. The light, the joy, the victory that we see in Isaiah chapter 9 is found in Christ. So when life feels bleak, when it feels like God has abandoned you, Christmas is a reminder that God has done this. Trust him this Christmas. When it feels unlikely, when it feels like there is no way God could come through now, remember how unlikely it was for Mary to have the Savior of the universe, right? And when she asked, well, how will this be? And you remember what the angel said? There is nothing that is impossible for God. So may Christmas remind us all to trust that the zeal of the Lord will do this. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, thank you. We do not deserve any of this. We do not deserve to know that victory is ours. We do not deserve to know that you are working on our behalf. Father, we deserve judgment. Just like the people of Judah, we have walked away from your ways. And Lord, we deserve your wrath. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus in humility to come and to purchase our victory, to stand in our stead. Father, so that if we trust with faith and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that we know that we will be and we can partake in your kingdom. We praise you, we exalt you this morning as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whose kingdom will never end. Help us to rejoice this Christmas. Help us to rejoice, to have peace and hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.